Today's Palm Sunday. So if you'd turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 19, that's where we'll be today. Looking at that. My goal today is to bring us together into wholehearted worship. Worship of God as He reveals Himself to us in the Scriptures. Worship that's sincere. Worship that's lasting. Worship that's founded on the truths of Scripture. Biblical, Christ-exalting, self-humbling, passionate worship of our sovereign God. That's my goal for this message today and for each of us. Look at Luke chapter 19, verses 35 to 38. They brought it to Jesus, this colt, this donkey, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Let's pray. As we look to Your Word today, we pray that You would be honored, that You would be glorified, that You would speak to us, that You would work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to hear and receive what You have for us here today. Lord, help us to enter in truly into wholehearted worship of You. God, I just pray that You would work in me and through me for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice what goes on here. It's the whole multitude of the disciples. This is corporate worship. This is the whole body coming together in worship. And notice what is characteristic of corporate worship. It mentions two things, joy and praise. They're filled with joy. They rejoice. They praise God. They honor. They exalt. They acknowledge. They thank. They magnify God. It's joy-filled worship. And it's praise of who God is and what He's done. Notice how they do it. They do it publicly. It says with a loud voice. The disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Notice where this praise comes from. It's rooted in God's work. They praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they have seen. The mighty works God has done that they've witnessed. God is publicly declared as awesome because He has done awesome things. That's worship. It's the whole multitude coming together. It's joyful, filled with praise, public, based on God's mighty work. And notice that this worship of God finds expression in two things. Finds expression in actions and words. Notice what they do in verse 36. They spread their cloaks on the road. This is a vivid action. This is a bold word picture. Now, my wife got me a nice leather jacket for Christmas, and I like it. I can't think of a lot of people that I would consider honorable enough for me to take that jacket off and put it down in a mud puddle so they can walk across without getting their feet dirty. There's not a lot of people that come to mind that I would do that for. That's what the disciples did for Jesus. Who would you take your coat off for? Their worship finds expression in action. This symbolic action was an expression of the incomparable majesty of Jesus. And this was a powerful word picture. Their worship finds expression in action. Their worship finds expression in words. And we need to use our words. We need to learn how to use our words to worship God. We attempt to do that Sunday mornings in song. Singing is just a small fraction of what worship is. But it's one way that we can take someone's words and make them our own and sing them to the Lord in worship and honor of Him. Notice what they say. Saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." They acknowledge Jesus as King and declare Him as blessed or honored or worthy. He rules. Jesus reigns. He is King. He is the King sent by God Himself. He comes in the name of Yahweh as God's representative to us. The King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is He. Worthy of honor. Worthy of worship. Notice what else they say. Peace in heaven. And glory in the highest. Now there's a real need for peace in heaven. Why? Because we're at war with God. It says we were enemies. While we were enemies of God, we are at war. We're rebels. And because of that, God's holy, just wrath is on us. And these people recognize Jesus as peacemaker. King Jesus coming with authority to make peace in heaven. And He was due glory. All glory and honor. Honor at the highest level. Glory in the presence of God Most High. Jesus is to be worshipped. Jesus is to be praised. Jesus is to be made much of. To be exalted to the highest place. There's no place too high we can put Him. With our actions or with our words. But this worship wasn't unanimous with the crowd that day. Notice the response of the Pharisees to Jesus and this worship that's coming from the united group of disciples here. Verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to knock it off. They're saying things that aren't right." Jesus, you've got to put a silence to this blasphemy. These people are saying too much about You. They didn't know where else to go because this movement was taking off. So they went right to Jesus. They said, "Jesus, you have to do something. You have to make a stop to this." They appealed to Him, hoping that He would agree. "You're right. I'm just a man. They're saying a little too much about me. They're exalting me a little too much. Tell your people to knock it off." But Jesus affirmed what the people were saying. He told the Pharisees that this was His day and that He must be heralded as King. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, a lot of people take that as hyperbole. He's exaggerating a little bit to try to make the point that He needs to be worshipped. Rocks, inanimate objects don't speak. Do they?
There may be more to this.
More to what he said than we realize. Inanimate objects do speak sometimes. Isaiah 55, verse 12 says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." The mountains break forth in singing, the trees clap their hands. Well, we've got to understand the genre of Isaiah, and this is poetical, right? It's to convey a thought. It's not really literal saying trees are going to clap and mountains are going to sing. Is it? Well, that's a legitimate argument, and we could question that. But the Apostle Paul seems to encourage us in this thought. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, he talks about the glorious redemption that we're going to enjoy as sons of God. And he says it's not limited to us. The whole creation. He says in verse 19, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Could it be that every rustle of the leaves in the wind, every earthquake that shakes the ground, every hurricane and tsunami that howls, and even that silence at the eye of the storm could be creation itself worshiping, groaning? Jesus' point here is that God will be praised by His creation. He will be honored. He will be heralded. If we refuse the privilege of praising Him, our Creator, someone else will take our place. God will be praised whether we choose to participate or not. The Pharisees refused the opportunity and they condemned themselves. God will be praised by His creation. We as His creation have the privilege, have the opportunity of making a joyful noise in worship of our Creator. We refuse that opportunity, someone else will. Because God will be praised. God will be glorified in this earth. Now this is a bittersweet section of Scripture. This is a day of rejoicing. This is a day of celebration. Jesus finally coming into Jerusalem as King. Riding on a donkey. The people are throwing down palm branches. That's where he gets the name Palm Sunday. They're throwing down their coats for him to walk over in honor of the King and His Majesty. It's a day of rejoicing. Day of joy. Day of celebration. And what does Jesus do right in the middle of it? When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus, this is your party. Everybody's worshiping. Everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. Everybody's enthusiastic. Just enjoy it for a moment at least. This is one of three places in the Gospels where we see Jesus crying, weeping. The crowds are rejoicing, praising God. And Jesus bursts forth in lament. He's publicly overcome with grief. Sorrow grips his heart. Why? Why, Jesus? What was it that kept him from enjoying this moment, from reveling in the worship that was offered to him? Look at verses 41 to 44. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus comes to the crest of the road on this ascent into Jerusalem. And at that moment, the city of Jerusalem opens up before him and spread out in front of his view. And he weeps. He looks forward in time to the consequences of their rejection of their Messiah. Because they had rejected their Redeemer, their Savior, there would be suffering. Much suffering. They would be overcome by their enemies. And he says, "Would that you, even you, had known." Known what? What were they supposed to know? What were they supposed to understand that they just didn't get? What is it? Verse 44, he chastises Jerusalem for not knowing the time of your visitation. What is that? What is the visitation that he's talking about? In the Old Testament, this term visitation was used for God's coming to His people. God's coming either in judgment or in salvation. God would visit His people either to judge them or to rescue them. Isaiah 29 verse 6 says, "You will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." God visited His people in judgment when they were sinning. Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land, this land, to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." In that passage, Joseph is encouraging his brothers and saying, God will visit. God will visit you. And it's going to be called the Exodus. It's going to be your rescue, your redemption, your salvation. God visits His people to judge them. He visits to save them. Now this word is used several other times by Luke, the author of our passage this morning. In Luke chapter 1, as John the Baptist's father Zechariah prophesied about Jesus, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." Later he says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." This is a visitation of mercy. Visitation of redemption. In Luke chapter 7, after Jesus brought a dead widow's son back to life in the town of Nain, the people are amazed. they say, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people.'" This visitation Luke is talking about is a visitation that brings life from the dead. There's one other place where Luke records the use of this word, and it's in his record of the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Concerning the discussion of Jews and Gentiles being saved. And Paul says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name." This visitation that brings salvation is a free gift of grace, not condemnation. God visits His people to redeem them here in the New Testament. And this is spelled out in the words of Jesus in John 3:17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." The coming of Christ into the world was a visitation of God on His people for salvation. Visiting. Not knowing the time of their visitation. Jesus was saying, in effect, "You did not know that My coming to you was a visitation of God to bring your salvation." Now, we have to ask a question here. Was Jerusalem truly ignorant of this? Were they completely unaware? Were they blind to the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save those that were lost? And if they really didn't know, is their ignorance an excuse? If we look closely into what Jesus expected them to know, we can gain some insight into this question. Because for Him to hold somebody responsible who's completely unaware doesn't seem fair to us. Look at verse 42. When He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." This phrase, the things that make for peace. This is found one other place in the Gospel, this exact phrase. And it's found in also in Luke chapter 14. In a parable that Jesus gives about a king at war and counting the cost. Luke chapter 14, verses 31 and 32. He says, "What king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." That phrase, "terms of peace," is the identical phrase that's translated in verse 42 of Luke 19, "the things that make for peace." This is a military phrase. Send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. I recognize your superior strength, your superior might, and your military authority. And I bow and plead for mercy and ask, "What is it you want me to do? I'm at your mercy. What are your terms of peace? I surrender." It's a military phrase Jesus uses here. "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace." It was not that the people did not intellectually comprehend the terms of peace that Christ had set out. Jesus had made it very clear in His teaching. And it was clear in the teaching of His forerunner, John, that the King is here. And He demands unilateral surrender. Lay down your weapons of pride, of self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. Lay them down and gladly surrender to free and sovereign grace. Accept the total amnesty He offers and swear your unreserved allegiance to a new King of your life. There was no question what the terms of peace that Jesus brought was. He was very clear in that. I think when He says, "Would that you had known the terms of peace," He's not saying you were unaware. What He's saying is, you knew them and rejected them. Luke 13, verse 34. Jesus weeps again over the town of Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus had pled as a hen caring for its baby chicks, tenderly trying to cover them and care for them. And they refused. Jesus, the rightful ruler, had come to this rebellious city over and over again in the most gentle and loving way to win their worship. But they flat out refused. And they chose the path of war. War with God. And this rejection causes Jesus to weep. Think of that. The sovereign King, the one who is more powerful coming to the city, cries about being rejected. This is strange. How does this fit with the fact that it was God's plan that the Messiah be rejected and crucified to atone for my sins, your sins? It's clear from Scripture in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God ordained that Jesus be rejected by Israel and crucified by Rome. Acts chapter 2, in the preaching of the early church, they say, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was clearly God's will that Jesus be crucified. Is Jesus' will here in this passage contrary to the will of the Father? Does the Father want Jesus to be crucified for the sins of the world, and Jesus wants Jerusalem to repent and receive Him with open arms? How do we reconcile the fact that God wants everyone to come to repentance with the biblical fact that repentance is a gift from God and not given to every person? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is not wishing for any of us to perish, but that we all come to repentance. And yet the Scripture is clear that repentance is a gift given by God. 2 Timothy 2:25 says we should correct our opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Acts 5:31 says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. How do we fit these two together? Does God contradict himself? Are his actions at war with his own emotions? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet repentance is a gift he gives. Or could it be that there is a complexity in God's emotional responses similar to what we find in our own? For instance, at a funeral of a loved brother or sister in Christ, we grieve. We're heartbroken. We miss that person. And yet at the same time, there's joy. There's a rejoicing in the fact they are now free from pain and in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're very aware that grief and joy can coexist in the same person, surrounding the same event at the same time. Deep grief and ecstatic joy. Any of you that have kids can relate to this. When your little 2-year-old, as cute as can be with a gleam in her eye, stands up and says, "No, Mommy. No, Daddy." She stomps her cute little foot. Your heart just goes, "That is so adorable." And you just fight that smile. It's like, how cute is that? Their attitude, their demeanor, their helpless little hot temper. It's adorable. You know it, and they know it too. They use that to their advantage all too often. But as a parent, you also look ahead with dread and horror and recognize when that cute little rebellious spirit is 10 years old, is 16 years old, is 20 years old, it's not going to be cute anymore. You recognize where that rebellious little spirit's going to take them if it isn't broken right now. We as parents have a duty to do there. We rejoice, we think it's cute, and yet we always also understand the gravity of the situation. Could not, that's probably a poor illustration, but could not this also be true of our God in whose image we were created? We know from the teaching of Scripture that God ordained that Jesus be crucified at the hands of sinful men. We also know that God was grieved by their sinful action. And His mercy extended even to those that drove the nails. As Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." If we look back just a couple chapters in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10, if you turn there, verses 20 to 22, we see the only instance in the Gospels recorded for us of Jesus rejoicing. I think it'll help our understanding to get a glimpse at what he's rejoicing about. Luke chapter 10. This is when the disciples come back. And they're rejoicing because the evil spirits obeyed them. They were able to drive out sickness and set people free from demonic oppression. They were able to work wonderful works. And Jesus cautions them. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. This is the only time in Scriptures we see Jesus rejoicing. And what's He rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in the fact that God has hidden salvation from the wise and understanding and revealed it to babes, to little children. He thanks the Father, who He calls the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who is sovereign over His creation, the one in control. And He rejoices in the Holy Spirit over this fact. He rejoices in the sovereignty of God over the salvation of men. Jesus, at the same time, takes pleasure in the perfect plan of God and the fact that He rules over the affairs of men. And at the same time, He is sorrowed by men's willful rejection of Him and the consequence that that will bring. God's will is gracious to save and just to punish. God's character is glorified. We know that's His purpose in everything. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. God's character is glorified in saving and punishing His rebellious creation. God gets the glory in everything. God saves us in such a way that we thank and praise and worship and stand in awe of Him. We humbly accept His sovereign grace on us, undeserving sinners. Every knee will bow in worship to mighty King Jesus, whether in glad surrender, willing worship, or in recognition of His holy and just wrath on those that reject Him. King Jesus will be honored. And yet His heart longs for those that reject Him. His heart is broken over those that reject His free offer of mercy and grace. Where are we? Are we willing worshipers? Or will our knee bow on that day and acknowledge Him as righteous and just and holy in condemning us? Christ will be worshipped. Praise His name. To Him alone be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're stunned by Your majesty. We're awed by who You are. That You are sovereign over Your creation. That You rule. You offer us terms of peace. On Your terms, You make the rules, You make the conditions, and we acknowledge that. Lord, we humbly bow and accept. Worship You, stand in awe of You. Lord, these are heavy things, and we ask that Your grace would help us to understand. To understand how You can rejoice in the plan of God to save some and be grieved over those that reject You and have Your heart broken. Lord, I pray that our hearts in the same way would be broken over those that refuse You, over those who stand up in rejection and rebellion of You. And raise their own wills to the level of spitting in Your face and refusing Your free offer. And Lord, help us to rejoice that You are worshipped. And You will be worshipped. Every knee will bow. We look forward, Lord, to that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.